Amen. Well, thank you, James and Gabrielle, for that. Talking about the idea of surrender, something we talked about, at least in my Sunday school class this morning, very essential for the Christian life is being willing to surrender and say, God, whatever you have, I want to do that. I want you to be able to have your way and not my own. This evening, would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look tonight at a number of verses that talk to us about our great hope. We have great hope. We'll look at this here. This will be familiar to many of you. Young people, this will be familiar to you. Last semester, we studied through this text. And truly, it's been an encouragement and a challenge to my heart. And we're going to look at it again tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. We'll read them and we'll pray. And we'll see what God has for us this evening. Great hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. I trust you've had time to find that. I will read that aloud. You follow along as I read. Paul is writing here, and he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's pray. We'll look at this text tonight. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. Thank you for the blessed hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for these words that are recorded, for our learning, for our encouragement, that we, through patience of the Scriptures, might have hope. Lord, we thank you that our hope is not in what we can see and what we can touch and what we can experience, but our hope is in what you have given us. Our hope is in the second coming. Our hope is in the life to come. Our hope is in things that will never perish. Please open our eyes tonight that we would behold wonderful things out of your law. Speak to us, your children, and teach us that which we need to know for life and for godliness. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We have great hope. Here, Paul is addressing first century believers, and they had some questions. There were some things they were wondering about. They would have been among the first people to experience their family members passing away after trusting Christ. They were waiting for Christ's return. He left, and when he left, he said, "I'm going to come again, and then I'll take you to be with me." And so now some of these believers are scratching their heads and wondering, did we miss it? What happened? What's going on? We now have these loved ones that have passed away. What of them? What will become of them? And so Paul is writing to comfort these believers who are expecting Christ's return at any moment. And so let's look at this hope that is not only for these people in Paul's day, but it's for the people in our day, the hope for the living, the hope in Jesus. Several things here. God wants us to know certain things. In fact, we could start with the negative. There's some things that God doesn't want. God doesn't want us to be, first of all, uninformed. God doesn't want you and I to be uninformed. Look at verse 13. Paul starts out this section saying, "But I would not have you to be what? Ignorant." Well, that's not a very nice thing to call someone, right? To call somebody ignorant, that doesn't sound nice. Well, Paul is saying, I don't want you to be uninformed. That might be a better word to say there. Sometimes ignorant, we would take that as a kind of a negative, something you wouldn't want to say to someone that might be offensive. But Paul's saying, I don't want you to be uninformed. And God, through the Apostle Paul, doesn't want us to be uninformed, to not know something that we ought to know. Do you know what it's like to show up somewhere and to not have been given all the information you needed to know? You know how embarrassing that is? Or sometimes it's aggravating. You show up to the DMV, right? And they didn't tell you. They could have told you you needed this, this, and this. And you had to drive all the way out there at certain hours. It's only open for half an hour, you know, it seems. And you got to drive all the way back home, and it's going to be closed by the time you get back. It's aggravating. It's frustrating. It's disconcerting to not have the information you need to know. And Paul is saying, I don't want that to happen to you. I want you to know everything that you should know. I don't want you to be uninformed. And what is it that God does not want us to be uninformed about? Well, it's concerning them that are asleep. Now, he's not talking about those who went home from the Sunday morning message and took a really good nap and just couldn't wake up, all right? That's not what's happening here. It's not that kind of sleep. He's talking about those who have passed on from this life, those who have entered into eternity, those who now are no longer with us, those who are no longer alive. And asleep is really an interesting word choice because there's a word picture here. When you talk about being asleep, when you're talking about death and describing it as sleep, which is several times throughout the New Testament, you'll find this word picture. The interesting thing that I think is the point of comparison. What is it about sleep that's instructive for us in this passage? Why does Paul say they're asleep? Well, I would present to you, the interesting thing about the word sleep in this imagery is that sleep is temporary, right? For some of us, it takes longer than others, and you may have a teen that seems like they can sleep a whole 24-hour period. But for most of us, sleep is a temporary thing. It comes, and then it comes to an end, and then you do what? You wake up. Whether you wake up on your own, whether it's an alarm, whether it's mom shaking you, right? What? Some way or another, you wake up, and sleep ends. It is temporary. It's there for a period of time, and then it's done. And I think it's instructive to us to think of death in those terms. So many times, we think of death in our human eyes, in our physical world's opinion of death, that death is the end. But does the Bible teach death as being the end? It's just the beginning of forever. So it is just this sleep. It is something that can be so all-consuming, so terrifying, and yet Paul here says it's sleep. It's happening now, but it's just for a period of time, and it will end. The normal expectation is that it lasts for a certain unknown amount of time, then it is done. Those who are sleeping will eventually wake up, and Paul sets it up that way, not dead, not gone forever, but asleep for now. And so God doesn't want us to be uninformed. God doesn't want us to be sad like the world. Look at the next phrase there. That concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. God doesn't want us to be sorrowful or sad in the way that the world is. Now, is Paul condemning all sorrow? Look there in your text. What is he saying? He's saying you may not sorrow in any way. Is that what he says? No. He does not forbid all human emotion of sadness and sorrow. But he qualifies it and he says, I don't want you to have it in the way that the world does. God gave us emotions, and sorrow is one of them, and it is perfectly legitimate. We would think it's strange for someone who loses a loved one and has no feeling of sadness or sorrow. Emotions are God-given, and they are not wrong, but they are to be contained. And we are to sorrow in a certain way. In fact, we're to sorrow not in a certain way. And the way we're not to sorrow in is like the world. Don't be sad in the same way that the world is sad. Well, and how is the world sad? Look at the next expression. The next phrase is, which have no hope. God doesn't want us to be uninformed. He doesn't want us to be sad like the world. He doesn't want us to be hopeless, to be without hope. Hope is an interesting word. In English, hope doesn't necessarily mean what it does here when Paul uses it. Our hope, our word can mean, I hope so. I hope it doesn't rain. I have no realistic reason to expect that it won't rain, but I hope it won't. I hope we'll have a mild and cool August. Okay, there's really something with no basis in reality. You can hope for anything you want. You can hope $1 million falls out of the sky. That's not the kind of hope that's being talked about here. This is grounded, certain expectancy based on the character of one who is trustworthy. This is a no-so. This is not a hope-so, like we would say in English. This is a guaranteed expectation based on what is real and what is trustworthy. So our sorrow needs to be realistic. It's like you come up to a little kid and he's crying. His dad's taking a nap. And you're like, well, why are you crying? Well, my dad's taking a nap. I wanted to play with him. Well, it's okay, buddy. He's going to nap for a while. If he's like me, maybe it's 3 or 4 hours. I don't know. But eventually, he'll wake up and you'll get to play with him. And so you're trying to comfort this little guy and say, hey, it's okay. It's not forever. It's just for a little while. And Paul is here comforting us to say, don't sorrow like the world. These are asleep, but they're not gone forever. Those who sleep in Jesus, it's temporary. It's not forever. This is a temporary loss for those who know Jesus Christ. If we know Jesus, God doesn't want us to be overly sorrowful. He wants us instead to have hope. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 and 20. If you want to turn over there, I'll turn over there briefly. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 and 20. If not, you can listen as I read aloud. Actually, back up to verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep, that same imagery, in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Same imagery, and I won't take time. This is a wonderful passage, so much here. Wonderful passage to explore. Paul says, if our only hope is in this life, then we are of all men most miserable. Because why are we living this way? Living sacrificially, living for others, denying ourselves, enduring hardship. For what? If this life is all there is, then it is pointless. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and he is the first fruits. Those of you that grow, you know what this is like. It's the first evidence that your plants are doing their job, right? That you've watered, that you've protected them, you've given them the right soil. They bring that very first little fruit and you say, aha, yes. And your expectation is what? That there's more to come. You hope it's not just one and done, right? That your tomato plant brings that one little tomato, you say, well, that's it. No. You have an expectation that there's more coming. And Paul here says Jesus is the first fruits. He's just the beginning. There's a whole lot more coming after him that will also be made alive again. We have great hope. That is our hope, that just as Christ conquered death, we too, through him, can have victory over the grave. So God wants us to know that we have terrific, out-of-this-world hope. But we have to believe what God says. Because it is God's word that we need to believe. Look in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord. Whose word? The word of the Lord. That should give us hope. Do you believe what God says? If you don't, this will not bring you any comfort. If a man on the street says, "Hey, tomorrow I think I'll bring you 20 bucks. Do you think you're getting 20 bucks? Probably not. You might. You might have that English version of hope, right, that we were talking about earlier, that maybe it might happen. What about someone you know and trust, someone that you have firm confidence in? When they say, "I'm going to bring you $20 next week," say, "Okay, I know their character. I know they're going to do it. I trust based on their track record." Does our God have a trustworthy track record? We know that every promise is sure. His very nature is truth. He is the God who cannot lie. And so you have to decide, do I believe God? Do I take him at his word, or do I not? Would I rather believe my own opinions? It is based on the character of God. It is based and proven by Jesus' resurrection. Just, verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So if you believe that Jesus truly was raised again, and he was, he was seen, scriptures tell us, and we have so many proofs, and I won't take the time tonight, but do you believe God or do you not? If Jesus is truly risen from the dead and now seated at the Father's right hand, then we can do nothing but believe God at his word. And that is the basis of our incredible out-of-this-world hope, because Jesus came alive again, and he is just the first of those who will live beyond the grave. He proved that death has no power over him, his followers, and now all those who had lived their life in fear don't have to anymore. Turn to Hebrews 2:15, if you would, just briefly. Turn to Hebrews 2:15. Hold your place there in 1 Thessalonians. This has become one of my favorite scriptures. You say, "Pastor, I do have a lot of favorite scriptures." Yeah, well, they're all my favorites, so sorry. But Hebrews 2:15. It's talking about Christ in verse 14 and what he's done for us by becoming a partaker of flesh and blood. And then the second part of verse 14 says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And then verse 15 of Hebrews 2. "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And when I see that verse, it makes me think of our culture today. We live in a culture that worships youth. We live in a culture that worships freedom and no responsibility. And what our culture fears is death. What our culture fears is the end. Our culture fears thinking about life after death. And I believe Hebrews 2:15 is talking about these kind of people who live in bondage to fear of death. That's the one thing that science hasn't been able to solve. No matter what we do, eventually our years on earth are up and we face death. But we as believers should not be under the same bondage, under the same slavery to the fear of dying. Fear for a Christian should not be to the ultimate when it comes to death. Sure, there's natural uncertainty. Anything that we don't know, that we haven't experienced, that's somewhat murky, it brings fear. And that's understandable. But we should not be fearful like the world. We should not live our whole lives in fear. "I just cannot stand the thought of dying like the world." Because we have hope in Jesus. Because death is temporary, but eternity is forever. Jesus set the pattern, and if we believe that he died and rose again, those who sleep in him will also be raised with him. They won't stay permanently asleep. And that brings us to this: death is defeated. Death is no longer the big, scary tyrant that cannot be overcome. What is death? It is separation, which is difficult. But with our mortal eyes, with our carnal eyes, we see this as forever. And yet, with spiritual eyesight, we need to be reminded that that's not the case. We now have a way for our sins to be forgiven. And so it comes down to, what will we do with the truth that we know? Death is temporary, eternity is forever. Christ offers forgiveness. Jesus Christ extends His payment for sin to every man, woman, boy, girl that will come to Him for salvation. But what do we do with it? We can accept it. We can reject it. 100 years ago, there was a man by the name of George Wilson who was sentenced to death. He was a death row prisoner. It's a fascinating account. You should look it up if you're interested in these kind of things. But he was offered a pardon by President Andrew Jackson. And amazingly, he turned it down. He said no. And the courts were all in a flurry, in a tizzy. They said, what do we do? He's been sentenced to death, and yet he's had a presidential pardon, and yet he said no. So now what do we do? Legally, there's no precedent for this. And they had to go and they look, and finally the decision was made. The offer of a pardon does not force the one pardoned to receive it. And so that man eventually faced death because he rejected the pardon that was freely offered to him. And I think you can easily see the parallel spiritually. Christ offers forgiveness. He offers a full and complete pardon, and yet not everyone chooses to accept that. What about you? Have you received that offer of forgiveness, that death is no longer this invincible enemy? Verse 15 tells us that these folks are gone, but they're not forgotten. Look at verse 15. For we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For so many generations, man has feared being forgotten. So great men, great leaders, what do? They try to do something that will mark all of history. They erect great buildings, or they put up statues of themselves, or they engrave their names on things because they don't want to be what? Forgotten. They want to be remembered. For those who sleep in Jesus, they are not forgotten. Christ makes a special point of remembering them. Says, by the word of the Lord, this is a sure word, that we which are alive and remain, we won't get to jump in line in front of them. We don't get to go before them. Now, I tried studying the commentators. Why is it that they go first? Some people said, well, maybe it's just a question of order. They died first, so they're first in line. You don't get to skip line in God's kingdom. I don't know. Maybe that's why I didn't find a satisfactory biblical answer. Maybe it's just God is a God of order, and He says, this is how it goes. But we're reminded, even by the order of things, that they're not forgotten. We as humans, we forget. We live linear. We live going into the future. It's hard for us to not forget. But God says they are not forgotten. This is a trustworthy word. Paul says, I have God's word on it. This is by the word of the Lord. You can take it to the bank. This is guaranteed. This is the kind of hope we're talking about. It's for sure. And so we just have to decide, can I trust God's promises? Is God's word good enough for me? Next, Jesus is coming again. Look at verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Jesus is coming back. He will come again Himself, just as He promised that He would come the first time. He will come again. He kept His promise, and He will again. And are you able to look forward to that day? Are you able to say, even so, quickly come, Lord Jesus? And if you're not, what holds you back? What stops you from looking forward to that day? It's interesting here when you look at the verse, verse 16. There's some interesting accompaniment. There's some audio accompaniments that signal Christ's return. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with, what is it? A shout. And then secondly, the voice of the archangel. And then thirdly, the trump of God. So there's three audio accompaniments. If you want to know when it is that Jesus is actually coming back, you've got to be listening. Because there's three things here. I don't know why three. People have speculated why. Maybe that's just the number the Lord wanted. But here's what they are. A shout. This could be seen as a battle command rallying the troops. A commander getting up and saying, "Let's go!" In the Roman army, they would use this word in the original, to call the troops and ask if they were ready for war. Essentially, think of a commander up in front of his troops and shouting out, "Ready!" And they shout back, "Ready." That is this word. When they say, "Are you ready to go?" the troops would answer, "Yes, we are ready." When our commander comes with his battle cry and says, "Ready," what will my reply, what will your reply be? Are we ready to be summoned, to be beckoned? Are we at the ready to respond? Secondly, we see the voice of the archangel. The archangel would be the leader of the angels, so quite likely there's a whole host coming, because that was the job of the archangel. Quite possibly he's bringing a whole host. We don't know. But then thirdly, we see here the trump of God, an instrument kind of like the bugle that would be used for signaling in warfare. Now, today, we have all these modern things, right? We have walkie-talkies, we have cell phones, we have who knows what kind of cool technology the military has developed that I don't even know about. They have all kinds of ways of communicating, but in this day, the way of communicating over a distance was to use some kind of a trumpet, something that would send a sound that could be heard from a long ways off to prepare people. Also, in the Roman Empire, this is interesting, trumpets were often used to announce the arrival of an important person. Think of, you know, even in your medieval times, a king is coming in, what do they announce is coming with? With a trumpet. Someone important is here. Listen up, pay attention. Something important is about to happen. And so, he's coming, and we are to be listening, ready for these signs. We've already mentioned it. The dead in Christ will rise first. They won't miss out on any of what God has planned for them. And then verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Reunion. Reunion. We were gone recently and got to be with family. And it's always wonderful to see people that you love, that you haven't seen in a while. And yet there were some people missing. You know how that is? As the years go by, the older you get, when you go to get together, there's some people that aren't there. You're thinking, you know, it'd be nice if they could have been here. And I can't help but think, what will it be like to be caught up, to meet the Lord in the air, which is wonderful. I'm sure that'll be our first focus. But just humanly, think about how special that'll be. No longer pains, no longer cancer, no longer physical hindrances, no more of that. But think of that reunion day. You know, this world, it's a pretty enjoyable place. I enjoy it, and God made it for us to enjoy, but it's not supposed to be our final home. It's not supposed to be the place we long for. We're made to yearn for a better place, a better day. We're made to yearn for that hope. And I know my heart becomes so easily tied with the comforts, the joys, the experiences of this life. And then I'm brought to a passage like this, and I think, wow. God, what a wonderful time. What a wonderful thing you have prepared. Think of that reunion like what we've never seen before. In Greek culture, this word described rushing to meet a dignitary outside of the city and ushering them back in, to go out and meet someone important and then following them back to the city. Martin Luther says he only had 2 days on his calendar. Today and that day. Today and that day. What day are we looking forward to? Well, and then what? So we've met the Lord in the air, and now what? Look at the end of verse 17. And so shall we ever, or always, forever, be with the Lord. The important thing is not the place, but the fact of the permanent union with the Lord. Wherever the Lord is, there His glorified church will be. That's Hebert's comment on this passage. It's not about where it is, because I couldn't tell you. I'm not smart enough. I don't have it all figured out of where physically it actually is located. But I know it's with the Lord, and that's what the passage says. That's what's going to matter. Where Jesus is, that's where I want to be. Finally, verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. These words are to be a comfort. Paul says there's some things I want you to know. There's some things I want you to be aware of. There's things I want you to not think. There's things I want you to think. But I want this to be a comfort to you. Comfort one another with these words. I've used this illustration often with the teens. I'll use it again. When you see those blue flashing lights, what happens in your mind? Is it a comfort? Is it a terror? It all depends on where you are and what you're doing. If you're going through a neighborhood, it's dangerous, it's after dark, you're about to be surrounded by some dangerous looking people, and you see those blue lights flashing, it might be a bit of a comfort, right? If you're a little uneasy in the scenario you're in. Now, if you're going down the highway, you're not sure what your speed is, and you see those blue lights, you might feel a little different, right? It's not the lights that cause the discomfort or the comfort. It's the scenario surrounding. It's the situation you find yourself in. And tonight, as we talk about the fact that Jesus is coming again and it's imminent, it can happen in any moment. Whether or not it comforts you or terrifies you has everything to do with what's going on in your life. If you sit here tonight and you say, I don't know, Pastor Ed, I'm not sure. If he comes, I'm going with him. Or I'm not sure if he comes, will he find me watching? Will I be faithful? Am I going to be embarrassed to be found where I'm at now? Or maybe you say, Pastor Ed, I'm rejoicing. I look forward to that day. Just the thought of that fills me with joy. Well, it all has to do with where you are in your life, what you're doing. Where do you find yourself? That's going to change your opinion. This can be a comfort. It can be a challenge. It's also a reminder of those who aren't ready. Of those who aren't ready to hear the trumpet. Those who won't be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And it's also a heaviness to think of friends, of loved ones, of neighbors who aren't ready, who do not yet know Christ as Savior. To think today, while it is today, it's still not too late. Would God give us joy in this and also a challenge to say, God, there's some people that I want to make sure are ready. Now, I have a whole section prepared here, and I won't present it. I won't present all the reasons why we believe pre-tribulational rapture. I'll save that for Pastor. Brother Wes sent me something this week that was really helpful. If you're interested in that, it's a great video on that. I really enjoyed it, got a lot out of it. I'll just touch on one reason why we believe this, and that's this. The Antichrist, when he comes to power, he can't come to power until the restrainer is removed. And we can look at that. I have all kind of notes here. I'll just touch that on you. If you want to look at that, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6-7, write that down, but I will spare you all those details. Save that for another date. But we believe that there is nothing that holds back the coming of Christ. That we are ready today. That everything that has to happen has happened. Jesus can come at any time. And Paul says, this should be a comfort. This shouldn't be a terror. This should be a wonderful comfort Tonight, we have to ask ourselves, are we prepared for the imminent return of Christ? We'll have a word of prayer. We'll close our service tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great hope that we who know Jesus Christ have. We thank you for the things that you've left us to know, for us not to be uninformed, for us not to be sorrowful as the world, or for us not to have no hope, but to trust you, to take you at your word, to believe what you say is true, based on your character, to stake our lives on that great, wonderful hope. Lord, I pray for comfort tonight for those that, Lord, need your comfort. I pray for conviction for those that need convicted. Lord, that your word would stir up, or that you would give us a sense of the reality of eternity and the brevity of life. Lord, do your work in hearts tonight. Lord, even now as we prepare to have our watermelon fellowship, Lord, we pray that it would be a time that you bless as we enjoy the refreshment and as we fellowship with one another. Lord, may the truths that we've heard tonight be a motivation to live for you this week. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.